thing we were talking about. So, I think it went real well. So, I recorded it and all that. If you want to listen to it. Judging by that clock, it's about 7, so without my trusty phone to look at, I have a wonderful evening, everyone. It's good to be together, and we're studying the Gospel of Matthew, and we're right at the end of chapter 27, really ready to begin chapter 28 in our lengthy study. It's been almost a year, which is okay with me. Of course, with some interruptions and different things, but I anticipate we'll have one more lesson after this, so we'll pretty much round out July, and then, of course, the first Wednesday of August, we'll have our singing and scripture and prayer service, so that'll be a good breaking point, and then I think our plan is to... I think Nathan has a few more lessons in the Prayers of the Bible series that he's doing, so we may do some one-off lessons to fill out and so on. So that's kind of give you some sense where we're going with that. So, well, shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Holy Father, we are so grateful that we have life and we have such richness and blessing that you have given to us. We are awed that you even take thought of us, but more than that, you care for each one of us, and you care for more than just our physical needs, but also, even more importantly, the spiritual dependence that we have upon you for absolutely everything. And we're grateful that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we know, Father, you give us these blessings not to be obsessed with them or to indulge ourselves with them, but to glorify you and to share them in serving others. And we pray most desperately that those that are looking for the truth, those that are looking for Jesus, even though they may not know it, that in some small way you can use us, that they may come to know the blessings that are in Christ as well. And we would know Jesus better, and so we pray you'd bless our study of the Gospel of Matthew, that as we learn about Jesus, we learn more about ourselves and what we should be, and not so much that we have new information, but that we would have greater resolve to do that which we already know that we should do, to be ashamed and sickened of our sin and to turn away from it, and in gratitude to be more like him and to walk more perfectly in his footsteps. We pray you would bless those that are facing particular struggles and difficulties, whether of health and family difficulties and financial struggles and so on, Father. We know that the devil is our enemy and he uses every opportunity to assail us and to try to lead us away. And we pray we would be wise and we would be strong. And we pray longing for that day, Father, where we can live in a place where everything is the way that it should be. And these longings of our heart can be fully satisfied as they only can be in you. And so we pray that day will come quickly. And it is through Jesus that we pray. And amen. All right. So chapter 27, we really had this last little story at the end of chapter 27, verses 62 through 66, where the enemies of Jesus come on the Sabbath day and say, we got to do something. We remember this deceiver said, when he was still alive, after 3 days I'm to rise again. And so we need to do something about this. We need a guard to secure the grave. And if we don't do that, his disciples will come and steal his body and make it look like he was resurrected. And boy, that'll be worse than ever. And so, well, okay, let's guard the tomb. And so Pilate said, you have a guard? Some take that to mean, oh, you got your own guard. You can't have my soldiers. And I guess that's a possible reading, but it seems more like they were asking him as if they needed to. He acquiesces to their request. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Quite literally, what the text says is sealing the stone with the guard. But clearly, the sealing is a word that refers to actual some kind of physical, like you seal an envelope, something like that. There'd be some, and it's not a seal that's going to hold and keep someone from breaking in. It's just like, you know, if you're pumping gas and the, you know, the state official has come by to check the integrity of the pumps. And then, you know, puts the security tag on it. And so if it's broken, you know that somebody's been messing with it. That kind of thing. And so the interesting thing, of course, here is there's only one other place in the Bible that talks about sealing a stone. And where is that? Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 17. Again, don't picture, you know, teenager Daniel, college-age Daniel, young, vivacious, strong, you know, like a 90-year-old man Daniel thrown into the lion's den. And there's another intriguing connection here with the story because this is one of those more subtle things, and no one would probably notice this, but in hindsight, you go looking for it, and you say, oh, looky there, you know. But this third day theme, you know, like, the third day of creation is the first day that any kind of form of life appears in creation, which is the plant life. You know, it's the third day that Isaac is released from his death sentence that he's under because a substitute sacrifice is found for him. And it's the third day that Daniel is rescued from the lion's den. And so there's that kind of uncanny connection or, you know, great coincidence or providence of God. Of course, there's this big theme on the third day, so much so that when we read this, it probably is not shocking to us at all, but you know, you have to stop and think, well, where did the enemies of Jesus get this idea that he said after 3 days he was going to rise again? Because all of the occasions where we hear Jesus saying this, the vast majority of them clearly are private conversations with his disciples, and then some of his other pronouncements are in Galilee, and you know, some crowds would hear that, but you'd imagine if the disciples themselves would ponder like they do in Mark chapter 9 after the transfiguration, you know, don't tell anybody till after, you know, the Son of Man's been raised from, you know, from the dead, and they're like, what do you think he means about being raised from the dead? Well, obviously, there's only one possible literal interpretation of what that means. And so they're clearly thinking there's got to be any number of figurative or symbolic or spiritualized things that Jesus could be talking about. And so where do they get this from? And so can you think of some possible sources of where, you know, they would pick this up? Well, just the fact they've heard or think that after 3 days, you know, Jesus was saying he was going to be resurrected. Yeah, Judas is a source of information, perhaps, and could have pointed that out to them. You know, that's a very commonly. And some people connected with his statement about the temple, which the temple did get mentioned in his trial. He's going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, whether they, you know, it finally connected the dots and figured that out, but we know the Bible certainly does for us. Of course, it's possible Jesus just said this, you know, every other day, and it's just not recorded for us this was a wider spread teaching. But of course, you know, it could just be hearsay. I mean, you know, like what he said in Galilee about, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Just like he was in the, earth for, 3 days and three nights. And, so the Son of Man will be in the, earth, the fish, what I'm talking about. Yeah, it's clear Jesus has been saying this all along. That's one of those private occasions with the disciples that he was telling them this is going to happen. And again, it's possible he was telling everybody else this too, but, I kind of get the impression he was more telling the disciples for their benefit. But not that it's ultimately as important as the other consideration, which is, what's going on with this, 3 days kind of thing. One of the intriguing things about kind of Bible chronology, and this is one of those things, in my New Testament class, I remember some years ago, and I got these student evaluations back, or maybe it was on a test, a student made a comment. It's to the effect, you can claim something is true, but that doesn't make it so. And it was in regard to, the 3 days Jesus was in the tomb. And it's like, well, yeah, I guess that student's learned something. It's absolutely true. Just because Tom Hamilton says something does not make it so. And the last thing, I don't want any human being, even my kids, walking around on the face of the planet saying, oh, my daddy says, it's like, I'll slap you silly. You got to believe what you believe because you believe the Lord said it, Now, they may talk about other things their daddy says, mock me and ridicule me. That's fine, too. There are four different ways the Bible talks about this time period between when Jesus dies and he's going to be resurrected. After 3 days, that's used twice in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 63. This is what the Pharisees and the chief priests say Jesus said, after 3 days, I'm to rise again. A comparable thing in Mark's version of Peter's confession and the aftermath of that in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Well, in English, when you say after 3 days, like if I were to tell you, after 3 days, I'm going to give you $100. Okay, this is Wednesday. So when am I going to give you $100? Okay, Thursday is one day, and then Friday, and then Saturday. So after Saturday, I'm going to give you $100. Right? So that's after 3 days. Then another phrase that's used only twice, and this is in Mark 9 and Mark 10, 3 days later. So if I said, 3 days later, I'll give you $100. Now when am I going to give you $100? Thursday, Friday. Oh, I'm going to get $100 on Saturday. Right? 3 days later than right now. So that just goes to show the way we talk about time in English. Those two things are incompatible, but the problem isn't, the Bible is hopelessly contradictory. It's just understanding how people talk about time. The most common way it's talked about, Jesus is going to be raised on the third day, right? That's some 12 times in the Gospels that that phrase is used. And then there's one other, only used the once back in chapter 12 and verse 40, 3 days and three nights. And that sounds to us as a very specific, that's 72 hours on the nose. Because 1 millisecond more, and you're now into the fourth day, and 1 millisecond left, you don't have your full three nights, And I honestly believe what makes us think this way is about the only time you ever hear anyone talk about days and nights is there's some advertisement offer. Enjoy 3 days and two nights in beautiful Orlando, Florida. And why do they do that? Well, it is 3 days and two nights, but why don't they just say, have 3 days in Orlando? Well, that's right. They're going to have people expecting they get to stay in a hotel 3 nights. Oh, no, it's only a two-night stay. So the trip is not as, you know, as generous as you might first think it would be. And obviously, I don't think the Jews are into, you know, three-day, two-night hotel offers and things. We're not studying this passage right now, but I think basically when the Jews talked about so many days and nights, that was just another way of saying that many days. Because they use the word day in a couple of different senses. Like in Genesis, the days aren't 24-hour days. I don't know how many times you hear people say that. The days of Genesis are 12-hour light portions of the 24-hour day. And the dark part of that 24-hour day we call night. And so you got day and night. And a day and a night, you know, makes a total day. And so again, that's the only time that's used there. And so when you put all this together, you know, we know Jesus was crucified on a Friday afternoon. He dies about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And we know that the Sabbath is quickly coming. And since the Jews calculate time at sundown, so roughly 6 o'clock in the evening, you got at most a 3-hour window to get Jesus off that cross, wrapped up, and get him in the tomb. Because Sabbath is going to be here, and we're going to observe the Sabbath and not be doing work and, you know, things like that. And so depending on how long it took Joseph of Arimathea to get permission from Pilate and, you know, buy some spices and get Jesus wrapped up and so on, there's very little time. And so just a fraction of time of Friday. So it's not a full day. It's just a little bitty sliver of a day, right? And then you got all the 24 hours of the Sabbath. And then how long was Jesus in the tomb on the first day of the week? Well, we don't know. We just know that by dawn, by the time the sun got up, he was gone. Now, he might have left 10 minutes after the first day of the week began. You know, the sun went down, and Jesus was resurrected. And it's another little sliver of the day. It could have been the whole 12 hours, and he waited just to the moment before the sun got up. But the maximum amount of time it could have been is 39 hours. So if you get the full 3 hours on Friday, the 24 on Saturday, and the 12 hours of nighttime on the first day of the week, that's 39 hours. And there is no way any ordinary English-speaking person would call 39 hours 3 days. But that's the way the Jews did. And this is a cultural thing. You can't say, oh, the way they did it's stupid. The way we do it's better. I think what we can say is at least the Jews were consistent. Right? We are not. What? We just don't think about it because it's so natural to us. We learn about these odd ways we do things. We don't even question it because most people don't point it out to us. But you go spend some time with some, you know, foreign people that might say, why do you Americans do these weird things? You know, like a very common one you get is, why do you put the month before the day? And then the year, that's like all mixed up. Day, month, year, that makes a whole lot more sense. Well, I'm pretty much with you on that, you know. You take Ami here as an example. So she is 17, right? And she has a birthday come up on September 1, and she will be 18. This is math class now, you know, going to learn. And so what do we mean by that? Is she working on her 17th year of life? No, she's completely finished her 17 years of life, right? She's working on her 18th year of life. But we won't say she's 18 until she's finished, right? Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. And so you're 17. It can be 5 minutes before midnight, before your birthday, and you're going to turn 18, and it's like, nope, you're still 17, you know? And so that way of looking at time is you got to have the entire time period to count. And so this idea that the Jews would count a piece of a day as a whole day, oh no, that's just silly. Jesus was in the tomb one day and a couple of pieces, right? By that way of reckoning. Well, as I said, the Jews are consistent. We're not. But now consider our calendar as we calculate time. So this is the year 2022. And so, again, the calendar's way off, so it doesn't really mean a lot. But supposedly, this is the year of the Lord, 2022. And so, have we finished 2022 years since Jesus was born? Or are we working on the 2022nd year? And this most notably came up when, you know, Y2K was going to, you know, destroy the planet as we know it. And so everybody really just hoopla'd and celebrated when the calendar rolled over from 1999 to 2000. I know you're shocked I was even alive at that time, you know, so many years ago in ancient history. And people talked about, oh, we're now in the, you know, the new millennium. It's like, no, we're still in the last year of the last of this millennium, you know. And until we get to December 31st, 2000, we will not be finished with our 2,000 years, right? And so the new millennium, the third millennium, started January 1, you know, 2001, right? And so we are currently in the 2022nd year, and so we label it 2022. We won't let Ami label herself 18, but the year gets to claim to be 2022. And so we are inconsistent. So if you can, you know, wrap your mind around that, you can understand why they do that. Now, that's not terribly significant for us understanding the story in Matthew here, but it does impact a lot of things. I've just seen a lot of people be led astray in a lot of ways because they just didn't understand some of these basic truths, you know, about the story. Jonathan? Right. Right. Right.
And it's something you have to look carefully to see, but it's like, okay, well, no, this doesn't add up.
Right.
From our point of view, it doesn't add up. But there is some logic.
Yeah.
They're not counting.
But that's another cultural reality that you got to take into consideration. And so, you know, sometimes they would count the year's reign as beginning the first day he became king. And then others would say, no, whatever day he became king until New Year's Day, we don't count that. And we'll start his first reign being that New Year's Day. And so they would count it both ways. It seems like the North favored one system, the South favored another system. And then obviously sometimes you also had a case where sometimes we're being told the length of reign of the king by himself, and sometimes his total reign when he was reigning with his father or with his son, and that would alter the numbers as well.
My point to bring that up is just that it's not some sort of special pleading, you know,
right?
Matthew, when you're talking about how many days, you know, the resurrection,
right,
and resurrection, but these differences in how they talk about time are not
right. Right. Yeah, we are well aware of this from sources external to the Bible. They're well documented. And again, you just have to allow the people of the first century to speak in their own language using words the way they would use words. And that's a foreign concept for us today. We're throwing away words that have been used for thousands of years and insisting you've got to mean by this word what I suddenly feel like, you know, you should mean by this word. But and somehow that's okay for me to impose that upon you, and that's not perceived as you know, demagoguery or tyranny or intolerant. Somehow that's the loving thing to do, going around imposing your definition on other people. But anyway, that's way off of Matthew 27, maybe not so way off of Jesus, though. All right, well, that sets up a situation here in chapter 28, because these guards are going to make an appearance a couple more times, and that'll be significant for the story. Matthew could have easily just left out the whole scenario here that a guard was set. The other three Gospels didn't think that it was necessary to mention it. As you do compare the Gospels, there are a couple of things that are interesting about it. Not a single one of them. And I think this is pretty extraordinary when you think about it, because it's the kind of thing I certainly want to know about, but not a single one of them will tell us about Jesus' resurrection. Now, you may have a Bible that's, you know, has a heading says Jesus' resurrection. Well, where's the resurrection? We're not told how Jesus rose, you know, how he came back from the dead. We're not even told how he departed from the tomb. That is of no interest to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's just that when the women get there, the tomb is empty. And so, you know, what do you make of that? That's the issue here. And the fact that all four, you know, I think if these are just made up by people, you would expect at least one of these, you know, imaginative, creative authors would say, well, you know, we need to tell people how it happened, you know. And, you know, Jesus' body started radiating beams of light and, you know, they glittered about the cave and, you know, whatever. But you don't get any of that. And the other feature that's common to all four Gospels, it's a bunch of women that are there to witness this. And that's extraordinary given the culture in which they lived and their typical attitude about women. And so, let's look in chapter 28 here. After the Sabbath, you know, some versions say late on the Sabbath. This is one of those cases where the Greek word that's used originally meant late, but it came to mean afterwards. You know, some people are so late to the party, they don't get there until after it's over. And that's clearly the meaning here, because if the Sabbath begins at sundown, and so it's now dawning, but this is late on the Sabbath, then boy, dawn and late on Sabbath, they're going to be at the same time. But if it's after the Sabbath is ending with the, typical end of the light portion of that Saturday, and the sun's gone down, and the first day of the week has begun, and now dawn is coming on. So it's not on the Sabbath, but it is at the moment of dawn, and the next day, the first day. So Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to look at the grave. The other accounts tell us they came to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. Apparently they felt like, you know, there's a rush job and probably wasn't done quite to their satisfaction. I can imagine some women that are like, you know, got to make sure it's done right. You know, these guys, Joseph, Arimathea, and, you know, Nicodemus, and he'd brought 75 pounds of spices. So, you know, he was no slacker there. But even that's not good enough, you know. Jesus deserves better. So, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. He looks a lot like a divine figure. It imitates the same kind of a physical appearance God would have, except if it really was God, you couldn't look at it. You know, to tell from the other accounts like Ezekiel chapter 1. And every time someone sees an angel being manifest in his glory, they just are like dead people. And so sure enough, the guards shook for fear of him and became like corpses. So this is the first kind of ironic thing we run into. The living guards become corpses. And the one corpse there was has become a living being. He's back from the dead, right? And did the guards see the angel? Well, that's very clear. And I guess you could envision a scenario where the angel, you know, was in incognito, invisibility cloak mode or something, and then, you know, rolled away the stone and all these other things, and then just kind of, you know, boof, you know. But it seemed to me like, you know, the kind of the earthquake happens, and they're certainly not sleeping at this point. And they're paying even more vivid attention to what's going on, and this guy appears, and he rolls the stone away. And they're just like unglued. And so, you know, do the women arrive just at this point, about the same time this happens? We don't, you know, the text doesn't say that exactly, but that's almost the impression you get from Matthew's account. And, you know, the angel just ignores the, you know, the corpses and speaks to the women. Do not be afraid. For I know that you're looking for Jesus, who's crucified. Of course, Jesus was the fourth most common Jewish boy's name. So, you know, which Jesus are we talking about? Oh, the one who's crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. You know, he told you this. You know, does this, any of this ring a bell? You know, and not that that would have been their first, probably, impulse. Come, see the place where he was lying. This story just fascinates me because think of all the stories in the Bible where an angel was sent on a mission. Right? Like Gabriel, go tell Daniel how all of human history is going to unfold in the coming of the Messiah and the future of the Jewish people. I mean, that's a heady stuff. You know, and other angelic beings that were sent and, you know, have great messages, and the people, you know, fall down at their feet, and again, as if they're dead people. And they're all just really important missions, you know. You don't get like the angels given a mission, Peter's got left shoe is untied. I want you to go down there and tie his shoe, you know. But when you think about it, what is this angel's mission here? What earth-shattering news does he have? His job is to open the tomb so the ladies can look inside. To show them what? There's nobody there. You know, we have this very common notion that, oh, the stone was rolled away so Jesus could get out of the tomb. You know, if that hadn't happened, he'd be in there, dung, dung, dung. Hey, guys, I've been resurrected. I'm ready to come out. Send an angel, you know. But it would appear that Jesus was resurrected. He was gone. Now, we know, like in the Gospel of John, Jesus can get into a locked room without any effort. Seemed like he can pass through anything he wants to. Who knows how he got out of the tomb? Again, we're not told. But it's Matthew's account makes it pretty clear. The angel has rolled the stone away to say, look here. He's already gone. He's already been resurrected. And of course, the real mission is, verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And look, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. You know, that last statement is completely meaningless unless it means something. I just talked to you. Oh, well, I didn't realize that, you know. Your lips were moving and sound was coming out, but I didn't know you were talking. No. It has the force of, like, if my dad would give me some instructions and say, now, I have told you about this, or I've told you what to do. And it's clearly a command to the women, all right, you go do what I told you, right? You go, your job is to tell the disciples that Jesus has been risen, just like Jesus said he was, and he's going to Galilee. Now, if we go back to chapter 26 and verse 32, this again was on the Passover evening, and Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. They finished probably singing the Hallel Psalms as part of that observance. They go out to the Mount of Olives. And so in verse 31 of chapter 26, Jesus said, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And so he's told them this. Now again, the disciples are probably not in a frame of mind to, you know, wherever these women find them, they're pacing the room saying, "Galilee, Galilee, Galilee." You know, it's probably one of those things Jesus said, and it didn't really register with them at the moment. They didn't see the significance of it. And yet now it's for the women to say, they're going to come in and say, "Jesus has been resurrected, and he's going to meet you in Galilee." And that's going to instantly come back to them and say, "Oh, well, Jesus said, after I've been raised, I'll meet you in Galilee." So I guess that's what's happened. And so they go to Galilee, and there they will meet Jesus. And that's what we'll study next time in verses 16 through 20. That will end the gospel, right? And so, you know, quickly go and do your job, which is to report this to the disciples. All right, well, any comments or questions down through verse 7 there? Anything that strikes you, or I got a comment? Well, we're going to come back to that because I think it is fascinating. Think about it. He's going to repeat it again in verse 10. And between that and actually the fulfillment of it, we're going to get another little scene that's going to happen in Jerusalem. And that's going to be our last scene in Jerusalem. So you get this very distinctive contrast. This is Jerusalem. This is what Jerusalem's about. This is what Jerusalem represents. This is what Galilee represents, right? And if I were just to ask you, you know, what's Jesus' statement about Jerusalem, particularly most recently in the Gospel, say chapters 23 through 25? You know, "Jesus, tell us about Jerusalem." You know, "Survey says, number one attribute of Jerusalem." Well, going to be destroyed.
Kills the prophets.
Prophet killers. You know, opposing the will of God. You know, I mean, they're the opposition. They're the obstacle. They're in the way. But always trying to thwart the will of God on the side of the enemy and evil rather than that of good. And so, you know, not much good about it. Now, on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus, Jerusalem's going to be the beginning place of the preaching of the gospel, and that shows there is redemption that is possible, even among those who've killed Jesus, right? We put the Messiah to death. What can we do? Well, repent. Be immersed in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. All right, so verse 8, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And look, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" This is about the most mundane kind of statement you can make. A guy who was dead and been resurrected, and all the author says, that's, yeah, Jesus met him. It'd be like, you know, you hear about somebody's loved one that's passed away and they go off to the funeral and, you know, they get back and you ask them, "Well, how was the funeral? And, you know, and your grandma passed and so on." "Well, grandma met us." "Like, what? Oh, your other grandma." No, the one that died." I think you're going to have to explain a little bit more than this, you know, something pretty extraordinary has happened, right? And yet you just calmly say, ah, yeah, grandma met us. And then what does Jesus say? You know, in the movies it'd be, behold, I have come back from the dead. I am the Lord of all. It's like, hey, hi. You know, it's like, you know, what do you say to someone? You know, I mean, we have a hard time talking to somebody, you know, find out they got cancer. It's like, hi, you know, whatever. Someone come back from the dead. There's no etiquette for that, you know. My dad didn't teach me what to say, to, you know, when some dead person has come back from the dead and says hi, you know, don't eat me, you know, whatever. Greg? Yeah, howdy. Yeah. Well, same to you, Jesus. Good to see you back. Anyway, but that's just, it's almost, considering the extraordinary event of the resurrection, this seems to be a very, by comparison, mundane kind of thing. But I think it speaks to the reality of what the resurrection was, which was a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And the other gospels have their way of, you know, Jesus eats, you know, bread and fish, and, you know, they can touch Jesus and, you know, things like that. And so they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And I don't doubt that worship is used in its fullest sense here, but also it could indicate they just, you know, fell at his feet to hold on to him and grab him. And this is interesting because it kind of contrasts with what Jesus tells Mary in John's account in John chapter 20 and verse 17. And the old King James Version says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And I don't know how many sermons I've heard, you know, people say, oh, you know, post-resurrected beings haven't ascended to heaven yet. They're, you know, lethal to touch, you know. Jesus warding her off, you know. Well, I think the most likely thing is that she just grabbed a hold of him just like any ordinary person would do when you thought you've lost somebody and given up any hope. And here they are. And yet Jesus knows, well, I still have to leave you, you know. So don't get too attached. He's not really forbidding her from, how dare you touch me, woman. So, you know, stop clinging to me, you know. And so, you know, these women are doing the same here. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. And so you notice Jesus calls them brothers. So why do you think that might be important? Okay. Any other thoughts come to mind?
He's affirming his relationship with them after they all abandoned.
Yeah, last we've seen all these disciples. They were, you know, scattered and traitorous and not, you know, really being what they ought to be. But he could have easily just said, oh, go tell the disciples. You know, I mean, the word disciple was used, or at least, you know, not verbatim quotation here, but a report that it was to go to the disciples. But I do think his calling them brothers would affirm that, you know, like all, you know, in families, you know, we hurt the people closest to us, and yet we also find it easiest perhaps to forgive in at least a normal, functional, healthy family. And so that would communicate, you know, you know, you're not cast out of the family. You know, you've crossed a line so serious that, you know, you've broken any hope of relationship with Jesus. And you need to go to Galilee. And again, I told you all this is going to happen. And so it's very much to me like Joseph, who has to deal with his brothers who've done such terrible things to him. And yet he needs to reaffirm to them, this is all part of God's plan. It's all good. I don't harbor any ill will. And, you know, they seem to accept that. But, you know, as long as Dad was alive, they... But as soon as Dad died, was it for real? Or is it now the true Joseph going to appear and we're in for it, you know? Again, it's an emphasis on the importance of Galilee, getting to Galilee. So it was foretold by Jesus. The angel said, get to Galilee. And now Jesus himself has affirmed, get to Galilee. And that is going to be fulfilled in verse 16. And so again, it's very telling that in verses 11 through 15, this last little story we have is wedged in between here and significant. And I think it adds to that contrast. And so it's our last little scene in Jerusalem, right? So while they were on their way, the women, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So we've got two groups of people going off to report. And the guards are going off to report catastrophe and failure. And the women are going off to report the great joyous news that Jesus has been resurrected. So they're both reporting the same thing, but you know, from two quite different perspectives. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You're to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." I guess they had some, you know, Ring cameras installed so they knew what was going on while they were sleeping, because I don't know how they know what in the world's going on while they're sleeping. But that's their story. And that was the best story they could come up with. I mean, it's just the thing on the surface of it. You're like, really? But, you know, I guess they dare not say, "Oh, we were tied up and, you know, couldn't do anything. And, you know, they carried the body off and we watched the whole thing. Oh, we slept and, you know, they stole the body. If this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble." Probably more, you know, bribe money. "And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So it serves a practical function of addressing a very common rationalization that the unbelievers were using to explain the story. But the one thing it admits is the body was gone. So there's no getting around that. So whatever other explanation we have, you know, that the tomb was empty. It really was. And of course, the irony here is the very thing the guard was put there to guarantee is now what has happened, supposedly, according to their story. We're there to make sure the disciples don't come steal the body. And now we're having to say, man, the disciples came and stole the body. And that's going to put their credibility on the line. What kind of incompetent buffoons are you guys? Really? Every last single one of you was asleep? And if so, how'd you know what happened? And what are the odds that this would happen? Right? Yeah, I mean, it'd be like... it'd be like an accountant admitting that, well, I've been embezzling from the accounts, and, you know, hadn't really, you know, somebody else lost some money, but here I come along and say, "Oh, it was me, I was embezzling." You know, it's like, why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. But I think the real literary point, as we said, is Jerusalem is dead, discredited, corrupt, a symbol of oppression, and now it's been utterly defeated. Because everything they've tried to do, everything they've tried to control, everything they've tried to make happen on their timetable, they failed. And so even here at the end, once they seem to have won some victory with getting Jesus dead, even that's not a victory. And they can't even keep him, you know, in the tomb. And so that's Jerusalem for you. And in contrast, we're going to have what happens at Galilee, which again is the... you know, from a cosmic perspective, big picture, eternal purpose of God, this is the fulfillment of everything that God has been orchestrating and designing and purposing for thousands of years. And he's brought it to completion with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And even that would not do us any good, except that message gets reported again. And so the proclamation of the gospel here at the end, and we'll come back to that. And one final point I will mention, we note that the women have something to report, the guards have something to report, but also the word teaching is used. Notice in verse 15, they took the money and did as they were instructed or taught. And it's a very common word used for the teachings of Jesus. And so you contrast the teaching of Jesus with the teaching of the corrupt religious authorities. Jesus is teaching kindness and compassion and selflessness and sacrifice. These guys are teaching lying, deceit, corruption, bribery, and things like that. So it's a very clear contrast between, the Jerusalem and Galilee, so to speak. Well, we'll have to stop there for tonight. Appreciate your attention and questions and comments. And we'll finish up next week with the last five verses of the Gospel of Matthew.